And it's great to sort of be back for those of you who are in Chelmsford. And for those of you who are not in Chelmsford, many thanks for joining us. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask Aaron to throw us all into breakout groups and just have a little bit of fun together. So I want you in your groups to imagine that you acquire a time machine and go back into ancient history to find somebody you like. Now, it doesn't have to be a real person. It could be Frodo or Merlin. Could be Plato or Euclid or, you know, somebody from more than five centuries ago. And you get him into the time machine and you bring him back to where we are now a couple of years ago, 2 years, let's say. And you get this person to follow you around all day. And I want you to imagine in your groups, what things would this person ask you because they don't understand what's going on? What sort of things would cause them to say, hey, what was that thing? What did that person do? What is that device? Does that make sense? A few seconds to think a little bit about time travel. And if you're wondering why we did that, all will become clear in a minute. Let's think about what we're talking about this week and in a fortnight. We're thinking about all of those ceremonies and bits of the books of Moses, which you read and which make you go, huh, what's this doing in a Christian Bible? And our starting point is going to be Luke 24. I'm going to read a number of passages from all over the Bible in the next half an hour. So feel free to try and do a paper chase or just listen to them. I'll always quote them in full for you. But in Luke 24, well-known passage, Jesus says to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And you don't need to have been in church for very long to find that there are plenty of passages in the law which are very obvious as shadows of Christ. You know, if you've heard Genesis 22 preached on, where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and then God tells him not to and provides a ram as a substitute, and how that points to Christ stepping into our place. You might see passages which build up big themes, which then climax in Christ. So when you see the crossing of the Red Sea and God using the Red Sea to destroy the enemy in order to rescue his people, that's not going to be the last time in the Bible that God saves his people by judging his enemies. And then finally you see in the cross the ultimate judgment of enmity in order to save, the ultimate salvation. Or whenever you pretty much see an animal sacrifice, say the Passover, you know, it's fairly obvious that we're meant to see that as pointing us forward to the sacrifice that Christ makes for us. But if you take a yellow highlighter and go through your Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy and highlight quite honestly those parts where you've got a fair chance of knowing how they're about Christ, that's still going to leave quite a lot of unhighlighted pages, I think. Not just verses, but quite a lot of your Bible is going to be left with a bit of a question mark. And in particular, a lot of those blank bits are these ceremonies that you've never seen anybody perform in a church, what you might call the ceremonial law. And I want us to think today and in a fortnight about how those point to Christ. Now, before we think about how they do point to Christ, I just want to kill off an idea and be clear about what they don't do. So what these ceremonies aren't doing is sending you down a blind alley of legalism. The law of Moses doesn't say to you, why don't you have a go at saving yourself? And then when you find that that doesn't work and you'll despair, I'll leave you in despair for a couple of millennia and then Christ will come along and all will be okay. No, the law was always evangelical, and that includes the ceremonial laws. So let me just give you a couple of examples of how the ceremonies were always evangelical. Genesis 15, very near the beginning of the Bible, and in verse 6, we have Abraham, God's chosen man, and Moses tells us this. He tells us that Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. You have there Abraham being justified by faith alone, and it's only after that that God tells him about circumcision. It's only after that that God tells him to slaughter some animals and make a covenant. It was salvation first. Salvation by through faith receiving Christ first, not any attempt to earn anything by sacrifices. The idea that you could earn anything by sacrifices is also killed in quick order. So in Psalm 50, I'm just going to read you the end of the psalm, where God is addressing the nation when they have begun to think that you can, as they say, pray on your neighbor all week long and then pray on your knees on a Sunday to make it better. And God says to them, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Referring to their sacrifices in the temple. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And then he ends the psalm by saying, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So there's no sense there that these sacrifices are any kind of payment where no matter how you live, you can then have your record expunged by going through some motions. And in fact, in the very next psalm, very famously, King David, when he's convicted of his sin, of murder and of adultery, says as much to God. And I'm reading from verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then he says, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So there David is saying it's only after God has forgiven him. It's only after God has turned his heart around, restored his relationship with him, that's when God will be happy to receive these sacrifices, not to buy salvation, but as an expression of a life that has already been saved, that has already been redeemed. So we don't look at these ceremonies as some weird rituals designed to deceive you into having a go at earning your own righteousness until you learnt your lesson that you needed Christ. That's not how they work. Okay, so how do they work? How do we see Christ in these ceremonial laws? Well, I'm going to let you into a little trade secret. This is what I tell all of my students. This is how we see Christ in the Old Testament. We need two things. The first one is impatience. And the second one is patience. We need to be impatient to see our Savior in the pages of the Old Testament. We need to come to the whole of the Old Testament expecting and wanting to find Christ there. We need to be impatient in the sense that we know the job isn't done until we are thinking and reading about Christ. Until we have done that, we haven't read the Old Testament properly. It's not a quiet time that has no Christ in it. But that is why we also need patience, because we all know that this is not 5 minutes work. There are plenty of ways of guilting yourself, particularly if you're having devotional time, of guilting yourself into thinking something about Christ, jumping off the passage. And hey, it's always great to think about Christ. But often the way to understand more about Christ in the Old Testament is slowly, over the years, meditating long and patiently until the Spirit chooses to reveal more of his Son. So we need to not be in too much of a rush to see him straight away, but we need to not be satisfied until we have done that. That's my only paradox for today. So if you're, you can tune back in now if you like. Now, my aim for the minutes that remain is I want to show you just one way of slowly enjoying reading God's laws, even these laws that seem bizarre, and seeing one way how they were always pointing to Christ. We know they were pointing to Christ. They were God's means of grace to Israel. They gave the Israelites the same salvation, the same forgiveness that we enjoy, because they gave them the same Christ who now has us. And so, as Christ says, because they informed them about Christ, they should inform us about Christ. How? Well, one of the ways is by nudging us repeatedly, by nudging us repeatedly. So sometimes a profound truth about Christ will be scattered across the pages, across the laws, and every now and again it pops up and it nudges you, and you think, wait, what? And as you read and reread the law, you begin to put them together, and they show you something about who Jesus is and his work for us. So to illustrate that, I want us to go back to our time machine. So Darren, in a moment, is going to put us back into our breakout groups. And I want you to imagine that you go back and get Merlin, or, you know, whoever it is. And instead of bringing him to Britain 2 years ago, you bring him to Britain today, during the restrictions that we're in. And you let him follow you around again for the day and see what new questions he's got for you that he didn't have for you before lockdown. Does that make sense? So see what somebody from more than five centuries ago wouldn't understand about what you're doing as you go about your day in lockdown. Is that okay? So Darren, can you give us 3 minutes in our fun factories? Thank you. So here in Wales, our local Politburo has given us restrictions which to our time traveler would seem random and unconnected, right? He might want to know, why are you wearing a garment that only covers the lower half of your face and not even your neck? Why do you stand 4 cubits away from everybody? And when somebody approaches you, do you engage in a little dance to let them through the door? Why do you leave the house exactly once a day? Why do you do this incantation, da 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 da, twice while covering your hands with whatever that foam is? Why are you wearing gloves that clearly aren't thick enough to keep your hands warm? What are all these things about? Now, you see, to us, it's obvious that there is one thing that explains all of these random regulations, random dress codes, and random rituals. But you can't explain any one of them. You would have to say to our friend, let me tell you about something you've never seen called a virus. And let me explain to you how viruses work and the link between viruses and illness, and then explain to you how they spread. And do you see? And it's only once you've done all of that explaining that suddenly all of these bits become obvious. And that is how the law often points us to Christ. So Moses invites us to immerse ourselves in the details from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And let these details retune our minds as we read and read and reread God's word. Then the expectation of Christ, the need for him, is being formed in our mind through 1,000 small nudges, as well as the prophecies, as well as the big types and the institutions. And so in the law, I'm going to narrow down on one set of laws, one set of nudges, that tell us about one thing, that tells us about death. Death is one of the things which explains a whole load of these ceremonies. There is a lot of nudging about death in the law. I'm going to begin with the law in Numbers 35 about the cities of refuge. You may know it, but they set up this hope that we need to have for Christ. It's a law which, for me, I don't know if it did for you, the first time I read it, it was quite jarring. It deals with somebody dying by accident. So you push your friend out of the way of a falling piano and they get run over by a bus. Or you're pulling your bag out of the overhead locker on the plane and the strap breaks and the dumbbells that you had in there, they fall and crush the skull of a passenger. Or you're doing building work in your house and you're throwing boulders out of the roof into the skip that you had below and you didn't see that somebody had crawled in there to look for their contact lens. And in all of these situations, you're quite innocent. You were not intending to kill anybody, nor were you being negligent. And so you go free under any reasonable set of laws, right? Well, no, because Moses says, run for your life to a city of refuge. And when you're there, you're going to stand trial. And get this, if you're found innocent, if the jury agrees that you didn't mean to kill the person, then you don't go free. You suffer city arrest for the rest of your life. If you step outside the city, you're fair game to die. And that is a big nudge in the direction of telling us what the world wants to deny, which is that death is a problem. Death doesn't belong here. And as Christians who know the comfort of Christ when facing death, we can sometimes slip into being a little bit too casual about it. So it's quite true that Christ removed the sting of death. It's quite true that we don't mourn without hope, but we can sometimes end up being a bit disoriented then about death. We can end up thinking a bit like a materialist. You know, death, well, it's just the circle of life. We treat death as though it's, you know, part of the furniture, it's normal part of life. And Moses says, no, that won't do at all. Moses insists that death is an interloper. Death has no place in life. The law of Moses screamed all day long in Israel that death does not belong here. Death is not normal. So you get up in the morning, you go to make your cup of tea, and you lift up the lid to fill the kettle, and a gecko has crawled in there and died. You've got to break that kettle. Never use it again. No tea that morning. It's ruined your day. So you go into the living room with a glass of something cold, and you find mildew on your walls, mildew that looks like death. And that means you and yours and all your stuff has got to leave the house for a week. It's going to ruin your week. You're at your friend's house, and you know, you're washing your face, and is that a rash? Is that the semblance of death on my face? I'm going to be unclean now. I'm going to have to be outside the city for weeks. The law of cities of refuge mean an accidental death can ruin your life. And all of this is because Moses refuses to let us forget that one day death will end your life. See, what the law of Moses is doing is taking a number of things which in themselves aren't ethical or moral. I didn't cause the gecko to die in my kettle. I didn't cause the mildew. It's not a sin, but the law makes a big problem out of them to show us that our encounter with death is not an occasional difficulty. Death is the pervasive problem for humanity because we are fallen and in need of grace and all heading deathwards. So I had the great privilege yesterday of being a pallbearer at the funeral of a colleague who, just before we broke up for Christmas, one day left of term, he was on his bike on the way home, car didn't see him. He's enjoyed a month of glory. And it was wonderful, his wife and his daughters saying to the press, to the BBC, yes, we're mourning, but not as those without hope. And it was a great thing to stand, you know, in that reduced funeral and at that reduced graveside, hearing the pastor face death boldly and encouraging us all boldly to look death in the eye. In a culture that is trying to constantly hide from death, pretend that death isn't there. The whole point of a lockdown is to put an end to this temporary, horrible situation where we're all having to not pretend that death doesn't exist. We want to go back to normal where we can go about our lives and never think about death. And the law won't let us hide from death. The law will keep pressing, nudging the reality of death onto you so that you can't possibly rest until you know how to face death without fear. That is why it is evangelical. That is how it forces you to beg for Christ, because it tells you death is coming, death is all around you. Are you ready? Because if you're not, it's a problem. Do you want to know how to be ready? To Christ, do you see? Now, what does this tell us specifically about Christ. We've thought about a number of nudges that tell us that death is a major problem that is all around that we need to face. I'm going to think now about a couple of other nudges that tell us about the high priest in Israel. So we've thought already, I've reminded you about, you know, some substitutionary deaths, you know, a goat for Isaac, a sacrifice, that kind of thing. But in places like Leviticus 4, I mean, this is a point about a whole long passage, so I'm not going to show you bits of it, but what you've got there is a series of sacrifices which are different depending on who sinned. So the more important the sinner, the higher the price of the animal that has to be killed. Except if the whole nation of Israel sin, they offer a bull. But if the high priest all by himself sins, he offers a bull. Do you see that Moses is nudging us there to say something about the sins of the high priest is equivalent to the sins of the whole people? And if you keep reading a dozen chapters or so, you then discover on the Day of Atonement once a year, the day of national cleansing, the day of nationally receiving forgiveness of sins, who's doing all the work? One man, the high priest. Now, nobody else is having a cup of tea. Nobody's watching EastEnders. Nobody's trying to find out the cliffhanger at the end of Firefly or Battlestar Galactica. They're all there watching the most important day in their calendar. But what they're seeing is the high priest all alone offering a sacrifice that cleanses the whole nation. And if with that in mind, we come back to the cities of refuge. Do you remember I said to you, well, if you're in that position, you stay in the city all your life. Well, not quite. If the high priest on duty dies, you go free. Now, it might seem as arbitrary as having this law about a city of refuge in the first place. Why should the death of somebody unconnected to me mean that I go free? And there's another big nudge from Moses, which goes with these other nudges, that this death is not a mere swap. It's not like Genesis 22. It's not if one high priest dies, then one person goes free, because any number of people could be in that city of refuge. One, two, a dozen, a million, they all go free the day that the high priest dies. So maybe when I said to you, why is it fair that I go free when somebody unconnected to me dies? Maybe I was wrong to say he's unconnected. Maybe he is connected to me as high priest. You see, Moses is showing us here in Leviticus 4, in the Day of Atonement, in the cities of refuge, that we haven't here got merely a swap. We've got a representative death. Moses is showing us that the high priest of the nation has within himself the fate of all the people whom he serves. And so that nudges us to expect a savior who isn't going to merely swap places with one of us, but who will be able in his death to die for the whole people. So I think we need to be careful when we preach substitution and we talk about, well, Christ died instead of Barabbas, or when we use Captain Corelli to say, well, you know, one person died so another could live, or a tale of two cities, one person sacrificed for another. Because all we're proving there is that you can illegitimately die for another person. But Moses wants to show us that Christ died legitimately for all his people. Because in the law, as we encounter the high priest and what he does by his work and his death, the law is training our conscience to recognize the justice of the cross. Laws like the city of refuge train our sensitivities to expect a representative death, to realize that the head can die for the whole body, to see the justice of the cross of Christ. So to recap where we've got to, so far these nudges that we've talked about have pointed us to the fact that death is a real problem, and that the Savior will be like a high priest who dies for all his people. So that's what the Savior will do. But let's ask whether Moses gives us any nudges about what the Savior will be like, because he does. He will tell us about the Savior and eternal life. I don't know if you ever find this, but when you're talking to your friends about salvation, don't you sometimes catch yourself slipping into saying eternal life as if it's a metaphor? Do you know, when you become a Christian and you think, I've been saved from hell, I'm going to be with Jesus instead, isn't that enough to be getting on with? I kind of feel a bit churlish if I want to ask more questions. Is there going to be even more blessing than not hell, but Jesus instead? No, sure, right. But who is Jesus? What's it going to be like to be with Jesus? What will that salvation, what will that Savior look like? Is eternal life just a shorthand for saying, well, you're not going to be punished? Well, it seems to me that the law, it seems to me that Moses nudges us to see why death doesn't belong in God's creation. Because he keeps showing us that God is the source of life, that God is the one who has life in himself, who doesn't get it from anywhere else. God is the one who loves to give life to others. And that is why God values life so highly that when a person dies, it's a problem. Even when there is no guilt, there are consequences in the ceremonial law because God is the giver of life and doesn't like death. And that is why we have all these many, many nudges about dead lizards, about dead skin, about cities of refuge. They will not let us think that death is okay. If death seems bearable, it cannot be because it's normal. No, it's because death has been put on notice. Moses won't let us imagine anything else. Death has not been tamed. You can tame a wolf and turn it into a pet that won't bite. You can't do that with death. Death might have no sting, but there is no tame version of death. It has got to go. Wasps in the new creation, in the new heavens and new earth, wasps might have some glorified use. Viruses might be glorified in some way that means they no longer cause death and have some wonderful properties and have an existence, and we'll like having viruses around. Lava bread might find, English cooking might be glorified in the new, there's no limit to what God could glorify in the new creation, but not death. There will be no redeemed version of death. You know that Christ has finished his work when death is no more. Not a day sooner. Not until there is no more death does Jesus say, I've done my work of saving you. And that is what Moses in the law won't let us pretend is otherwise. Because in the law, we see that God, the only giver of life, cannot be approached in the temple, when there's anything of death about you, you're pushed out of God's presence. And all of these ceremonies, they turn the normal things of life, normal in the sense that they're all around you, into reminders that they shouldn't be there. They point you to the heavenly problem, that death is the alternative to approaching the giver of life, and you need the giver of life. Think about, as you read the Gospels, how many people came to Jesus with physical, normal, everyday GP problems, and they went away with eternal life? Because those earthly problems were used by Moses to say, it's not just a skin disease, it cuts you off from the giver of life. And Jesus puts them back in touch with the giver of life. You've been bleeding for 7 years and it's not just a gynecological problem. It means you cannot approach God in the temple. And so you go to Jesus and now you live forever, because these everyday reminders of death have filled their consciences with their needs for Christ. So let's just think about where we've been so far this week. before we leave it for 2 weeks' time. We've seen, you already knew this, that the whole law is about Christ. We've seen, which you already knew, that sometimes that is more obvious in some places than in others. I've tried to encourage you that when it isn't obvious, what we need is a patient type of impatience. And today particularly, we've seen that one of the ways that these difficult places point to Christ is by lots of little hints and nudges that add up to a bigger picture about who God is and our need for mercy. And then we've looked at one example, at one set of nudges, at how Moses insists that death is a problem and that we need a life that comes through the death of the Savior. And this means that Jesus didn't come to give us a metaphor. He really came to give us life. He came to give us what Adam, when he walked with God in the garden, lost. Not just that there won't be more death, but constant living in fellowship with the source of all life. There will be no unclean place outside the camp when Jesus returns and brings God and heaven with him, because the whole earth will be God's camp. The whole earth will be filled with heaven, and the giver of life will dwell with us. It's not just that people will go on living and not die. It's that the life we will have because of Jesus is a life where death is a nonsense that won't fit in our minds. The obituary columns aren't going to be empty. They're going to be something which we don't even know what that used to be anymore. Hey, thank you all for bearing with me. Darren and I thought we might give you a couple of minutes to send some questions by chat. Any recommended reading? Sure. This is a little bit heavy, but not as heavy as some. But if you wanted to have a good long run of devotional reading in the book of Leviticus, then Gordon Wenham's commentary, Gordon Wenham, Leviticus, he himself says that writing that commentary changed him more than anything else he's done in his life. And it is just full of really good detailed insights about the text of Leviticus that is then always very carefully brought home in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. So yeah, I think that would be my top one recommendation. Okay, so somebody is asking, in terms of the gecko dying in your kettle, I've heard it explained in terms of hygiene before, and basically asking for comment on that. Yeah, in fact, next time I'm going to talk about the food laws, the dietary laws, and that's one of the places where people do talk about hygiene. And yeah, as the person asking the question says, it doesn't seem very convincing. No, I think if God had wanted to educate us about hygiene, he could have done a much better job of educating us about hygiene. For example, by telling the priests to wash their hands after they go gory up to their elbows in the guts of cows. You know, there are far more obvious glaring health and safety problems in the life of the ancient world than break your kettle if an unclean animal dies in it. Thank you. Another question. So what is the meaning of the phrase that he who does the things in the law shall live by them? Well, I think much the same as we would mean if we said to somebody who's just become a Christian that if you want to finish the race, if you want to still be a Christian at the end of your life, if you want to be with Jesus in glory, then the path that gets you there includes being fed with Christ through the ordinary means of grace. It means joining a church for fellowship and encouragement, for being taught God's word. It means receiving him in baptism. It means receiving him in the sacraments, confessing your sins. So we could list off a whole load of things that every Protestant reformer insists are necessary for salvation. And we could list them in a way that sounds very legalistic, as if, oh, I thought salvation was free and now it's full of all these requirements. But no, all we're saying is that God isn't finished with keeping you the moment you make a profession of faith. God is going to spend the rest of your life keeping you saved, and he's telling you how he's going to do that. And he offers you this path and says, choose life, live this way. But that's got nothing to do with earning your salvation. It doesn't mean that you rub out sins by doing these things. Okay, now I've got a question from the Youngs, is that right? So they say, why split the law into ceremonial, moral, and civil? Shouldn't we read it as one whole thing? What biblical justification is there to do this? Okay, I don't think I'm going to be able to answer that in the time available. I think that would merit another whole session, so you're welcome to invite me back. Except that I will say that we do not split the law into ceremonial, moral, and civil. We do something else when we talk about ceremonial, moral, and civil.